All right, hello everyone. As we've been doing, we've been going through Daniel. So if you do have your Bible with you, it's going to be a long passage today, like it has been. So we're gonna read through it. And just before we go into it, let me just mention, for those of you who are just joining us today. So we've been going through the book of Daniel, and part of the book, the purpose of this book is that it's written to encourage people who are in exile, right? Meaning that it's encouraging people who are no longer in their homes anymore. Somehow they've been displaced from their homes, and now they're foreigners living in a strange land. And the purpose of the book of Daniel is to encourage them. But at the same time, Daniel is also about, it's recounting the events of people who are in exile as well. As we learn from the very beginning, Daniel and his three friends were taken out of Jerusalem, and they were brought to the city of Babylon, where they were now taught in the Babylonian ways. And so, although they were able to, in some ways, assimilate themselves into this new culture, they're still exiles. Right? They're not necessarily citizens of Babylon. They are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, God's kingdom, of Jerusalem. And so, part of the story of this book is to say that even though you may be exiled, that you may not have a place to be able to call home, that God is still with you, and He is controlling all the events of history, that you do not have to you don't have to feel like you have no home, because God will ultimately take you home. Right, that's the message of the story. That's what we've been continually reminded of, that God is in control. He's sovereign over all things, that kings and kingdoms will fall, but God will remain forever. Right? And it's for us as well. I mean, I think this reminder is important for us, because when you don't feel like you have control over what's going on around you, the reminder is that God is there with us. He is guiding the universe. He's guiding our lives to the place that we need to be, exactly where we need to be. So you don't have to worry. Now, you may be anxious, and you may have to go through those trials, that we will see that God places us through many trials, but yet they will not be wasted. Right? That's the reminder for us. So we're going to go into Daniel 4, and let's read this. Together, I'm going to read it for you. If you can just follow along with me, I'll do my best to read all this without making a mistake. All right, here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed, and fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and his fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me its interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. So Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Because the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and all whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while these words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be made with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. All he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And I still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word is our delight. And because as we chew on it, and as we listen, and as we hear you, we know that it is for our good. It is what makes us new. So Lord, I pray for our hearts to be open to hearing your word. Convict us if we are in sin, if we are in the midst of rebelling. I pray that by your spirit, and by your word, and by the gospel message, that you would bring us back to you. So Lord, help us to be intent on knowing that you are speaking to each and every one of us. We pray especially for just the message of the gospel to ring clear, that we would not go out thinking that this is simply information, but Lord, you are meant to use your word for transformation. So may we be here as children of God, desiring to sit by your feet, hearing to your powerful, majestic, and glorious words of scripture that you've given to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So, this account today starts from the perspective of the king. Right? It's kind of an interesting way to start this passage in scripture, in this chapter, because it is a first-person narrative as King Nebuchadnezzar is telling a story, and he begins this story with just praise and worship of God. And the technical term of this, you know, as we see throughout scripture, it's called doxology. Doxology is simply praise and worship. It's a formula of praise and worship, and Nebuchadnezzar is starting this section with doxology, and we know this because, or we see this because we know that something has changed in him, right? Because it wasn't like this previously. He was mentioning certain things about God in the previous places, but now he has gone full-blown and just praise and worship of the Most High. It is an amazing transformation. We know that something has happened. He doesn't talk about God as if God is a stranger out there or just another God, but he talks about God as if he's someone who he knows personally. He knows and worships him on a one-on-one level. And we ask, as we read this, the question is, what kind of change has happened in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar? You know, what happened? You know, if it's like a movie, you see the very beginning, kind of the end that starts, and then it starts to explain, you know, throughout what has happened to Nebuchadnezzar, that he's praising and worshiping God as if he's a believer, the most powerful man in the world. And then he starts to give this testimony of what has happened. He says that he was comfortably prospering in his palace, meaning that, you know, at this time, he's doing very well for himself. You know, kingdom's doing well. You know, all, you know, everything is going exactly to plan. He's comfortable. That is, until he has another dream, right? Nebuchadnezzar has a lot of dreams, it seems like. A lot of things start to bother him, and he has this one dream that makes him very anxious. And, you know, I think it goes to show just the reality of being a king. You know, some of us, we wish we could be king or queen and be all powerful, but, you know, you can have everything you want in the world, but it's not enough to bring comfort because, what, someone else is always coming after it. Same thing for King Nebuchadnezzar. You could be the most powerful man in the world, but there is still anxiety that troubles him. And in this dream, there is increasing anxiety. And this dream bothers him enough that he calls his advisors again. He says he calls the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans. And, you know, I think for some reason, it doesn't seem like he immediately calls Daniel, which is interesting. If we remember the story of Daniel, we know that Daniel was the one to interpret the dream before, but Nebuchadnezzar, for some reason, doesn't ask for him specifically here. And, you know, some commentators think that it's because maybe he's forgotten about him. You know, again, powerful man. He has a lot of advisors around him. Maybe just, you know, lapse of judgment, just forgot that he existed. Maybe it was because he didn't want to get the interpretation of Daniel because he knows Daniel worships this certain God. And so maybe he's, I don't want to get that interpretation. I want a better interpretation. Maybe someone else, maybe some of the other powerful people can give me what I want to hear. Maybe it's because he just wanted to save the best for last. Well, we don't know. It's not clear. But in any case, he calls upon the advisors and asks them to interpret this dream. But no one can interpret it. No one is able to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has given. And, you know, I think it's funny because earlier on, the Chaldeans especially were so prideful of the fact that this was their specialty. You know, earlier on, they said, well, you know, tell us a dream, we'll interpret it for you. But in this case, like, even the Chaldeans are not very confident in interpreting. Maybe they're just afraid of the outcome if they're wrong. So they chose not to give an interpretation. So finally, after the failure of the others to interpret the dream, the king calls Daniel, who he refers to by his Babylonian name, Belshazzar. And at this point, the king remembers again, oh, Belshazzar, you are a good interpreter of dreams. I remember that one time I had a dream and you were able to explain it and interpret it carefully. So why don't you come and offer your wisdom again? Now, the way that he refers to Daniel, I think, is noteworthy. You know, he says to him, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, that's what he says to Daniel. The spirit of the holy gods is in you. He knows that Daniel has godly wisdom, but for Nebuchadnezzar, it's just this kind of general godly wisdom. It could be from any god. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the way his religious perspective was that's his stance. He is, in a way, if you don't know this word, polytheistic. Right? His perspective is polytheistic, meaning that in his perspective, in his mind, in his worldview, it fits a lot of gods. So he's okay to say, well, Daniel, I know you have some godly wisdom. You have this God that you look up to and that you respect and that you gain wisdom from. You know, can you bring that kind of wisdom to me? Right? It's okay that, you know, I have other gods, but, you know, for some reason, I want to trust your God because I know your God is wise, at least in this portion of it. Now, I think in terms of this perspective and this worldview, you know, we're also very susceptible to it. You know, this polytheistic mindset that Nebuchadnezzar has, it may seem, you know, for us looking at him, well, maybe that's just because he lived in ancient times and maybe that was a perspective in the worldview that they were accustomed to, was just having a lot of gods. But, you know, for us as well, we still very often have the same kind of polytheistic mindset. Even if we say that we believe in one true God, functionally speaking, within our worldview, we actually find ourselves following other gods. It depends. You know, what fits our life or our lifestyle or what we want. We allow other gods to come into our lives and fill those needs. And again, it may not be a specific god that we carve out of wood and put on the mantle. It can be the god of anything, the god of comfort, the god of success, or the god of money, the god of love, and we chase after those things as if they are the most important things in our lives. And when they become the most important things and the priority, they become God. We also have this polytheistic mindset, ultimately serving whatever God serves us. Right? That's not worship, right? We become God in that sense. But for Nebuchadnezzar, Whether it's Yahweh, the true God, whether it's a Babylonian God, whatever God it may be, as long as it fits in his framework in his life, he's able to tolerate all religions. And so he goes to Daniel's God and says, no other God can explain this mystery. So Daniel, you and your God, explain this to me. And this is his dream that he explains. There's a gigantic tree in the middle, and it keeps growing until it reaches heaven, and it was a fruitful tree, it was a bountiful tree, it was just, you know, it was great, it was giving life to all the animals that lived around it and in it were happy. And then, you know, in the midst of this fruitfulness, this mysterious figure, the watcher, an angel, something comes down from heaven and orders that this tree be chopped down, the branches chopped off, the leaves stripped off, the fruit scattered. And all the animals will flee, and only the stump will be left. And the stump of a tree will be bound with iron and bronze, and will exist in the field with the beasts, and even will inhabit the mind of a beast for 7 periods of time. Now Daniel, you know, as he's listening to this dream, he hesitates for a bit because, you know, he knows not a good dream for Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it's not something that he just wants to tell him and say, Nebuchadnezzar, your days are going to be miserable. You know, and I think, you know, as we go through and learn about the character of Daniel, I think it goes to show that Daniel is a high character person. Even though he was taken as an exile, he actually shows concern for the king in this case. You know, he actually is not being antagonistic towards him. He doesn't want him to suffer and be miserable. He actually shows concern as he's being employed by him. He wants to deliver good news to the king. You know, he's a faithful advisor. He's a good employee. But he's also a servant of God. And so, he tells him what the dream means. There's the good news. The king, you are the tree. Meaning you are going to be prosperous, you're going to grow, you're going to be bountiful, you're going to be fruitful, and all the people in the whole world are going to be able to live under your rule and prosper from it. That's the good news. And Nebuchadnezzar is there right in the middle, towering over all things. But here's the bad news. The tree is you, but the stump is you as well. You will be chopped down, driven away from men, and you will dwell with the beasts of the field. You're going to eat grass, and 7 periods of time will pass until, in verse 25, it says, so you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's an important verse. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You're going to be reduced to an animal-like state. You're not going to be destroyed, but you will be humiliated. And you'll stay that way until you know that God alone rules the universe. And the 7 here represents, you know, if you go through the Bible and hear the word 7, it represents completion or fulfillment. So, until the time is fulfilled, you will be in that state. And then you may be ultimately restored. You know, this is the fate of Nebuchadnezzar according to his dream. God has given him this message, but it's not necessarily an inevitable message considering that the dream was brought first, not the action. So, means that Nebuchadnezzar has a chance potentially to right the wrongs. He's able to turn back from his ways and maybe repent of his pride and to be restored before he faces the punishment. So even Daniel gives his advice to him. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, if you had the same kind of dream, and maybe you knew it was from God, and God was warning you of things to come if you didn't change your mind, if you said that you have to repent of your pride and you got to turn from your ways, we think that we would do it. You know, we look at the situation here, and Nebuchadnezzar is, seems like a very obvious situation. God is telling him his life will be better if he turns from his ways. But the thing is this, we look at it and think it may be easy to turn, but pride is not very easy to give up. It's not very easy to give up. There are times, even for us, when God presses upon our own hearts the need to turn from our ways, to turn from our pride, and we know that something bad is going to happen. We know that if we continue to rebel and we turn from God, that we will face the consequences of it, and yet we still do not change. We know we're sinning. You say, well, I know I'm going to sin right now. I'm very angry, and I'm going to sin. I just don't care. I know this is not the right way to go, and God will not show favor towards me in this sense, in this case, but I'm still going to do it because our pride. We continue to sin. We continue to practice unrighteousness and let pride continue to grow. I think this happens a lot in the relationships that we have with one another, whether it's marriage, whether it's with, you know, people that are close to you or friends. You know that you can make the relationship better if you let go of your pride, right? If you just let go of your pride and continue to be patient and be humble. But the fact is that we just don't want to, right? I don't want to be humble. I don't want to let go of my pride. I don't want to lose to the other person. So I'm going to hold on to this grudge or hold on to the anger, holding on to the pride, knowing that it probably wouldn't do me any good. It's only going to make things worse. You know those moments, you know, you're having an argument with someone, and you know, and you're thinking to yourself, I know I shouldn't say this. I know I shouldn't say these words that I'm about to say, and then you hold on for a little bit, and you just blurt it out anyway, and you know, oh, it really didn't make anything better. Right? A lot of times, I mean, in marriage, that happens. Shouldn't say this. I'm going to say it anyway. And it just makes things completely worse. Why is that? Our pride. Pride continues to grow, continues to destroy things around us. It only makes things worse. And here, that's why Daniel is advising the king. Your pride will do you no good. It's going to do you no good. Don't fall into the temptation of thinking yourself to be God. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Now, if we were to hear those words, even from a messenger of God, would you do it? Well, what we see is that for some reason, being told to be more humble doesn't work very well. You know, someone told you sincerely, you know, you just got to be more humble. How would you respond? I think most of us respond, I am humble. Right? I'm very, very humble. You just don't even know how humble I am right now. Because if I were less humble, then I would say a lot of things, but I'm being humble right now. So you don't have to tell me that. That's how we would respond when someone tells us to be humble. We don't take it very well. Humility, I think, is something that we have to just experience. And that's what God does in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God intervenes. It wasn't enough for Daniel to advise a king to be more humble, even though he knew that that may have been the best course of action, but decides not to go that way. Instead, it says that Nebuchadnezzar heard what Daniel had said. He went about his normal business for 12 months, and maybe during that time he thought to himself, you know, I'm a pretty humble person. You know, I don't need to change that much. I'll maybe change a few things about my life, but not going to change much until one day he was walking on the roof of his palace, looking out to what he has built, and he was admiring everything. And he had a lot to admire. If you know the history of Babylon, Babylon contained the two
of the seven wonders of the world. It contained the Great Wall of Babylon, which was a magnificent wall around the city. The wall was so wide that you could take a chariot on top and two chariots could race around the wall. They also had the Hanging Gardens, which was man-made. It was made to look like a mountain in the middle of the city. One of the most glorious things, and when Nebuchadnezzar could look out into the city, he could say to himself, man, I've built a great, great thing here. Something nothing has seen. If anyone could be pleased with his accomplishments, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar. But as soon as he was thinking and saying all these things, a voice came from heaven. You're going to be driven away. Dwell with the beasts of the field. You're going to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time will pass by until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately it happened. Nebuchadnezzar was driven away. Now a man whose pride was great enough that he put himself on the same level with God in a moment had his humanity just taken from him. God knew that the only way for Nebuchadnezzar to experience humility was to orchestrate a great humility intervention. It was the only way. You know, when we look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar, we might think that he's well deserving of this kind of intervention. He thought he was God himself, and so, of course, God going into his life and intervening and making him out to be a beast, that makes sense for Nebuchadnezzar. But what about for us? Do we really need that? You know, we probably think, no, not too much. But while Nebuchadnezzar's pride may have been extreme in our view, I think it's only extreme because he simply had more. He had more to work with. We can be prideful with much less. You know, we think, you built the Great Wall of Babylon? Well, I got an A on my test. Or my parents bought me a car. Or, you know, I beat this game. I caught all the Pokemons. Whatever, it could be. You know, you're proud of a lot less in our lives. We go around and we're so proud of all our accomplishments that we've done. Even though maybe to someone else it makes no difference at all. You know, we don't have to have a lot to be prideful. We can be prideful with much less. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have pride over what we have done. I think it doesn't mean that we can't, like, just, you know, think, wow, like, that's a great thing that has been accomplished. It's not to say that we have to hate everything. But the danger here is when pride takes our eyes off of God and puts them on ourselves. The case with Nebuchadnezzar is that all the credit went straight to him. As he looked out into the kingdom, as he saw all these things in front of him, his pride located himself at the center of the universe. This is me. Everything else, including God, came second. And it's the same thing that we do. If our accomplishments are put on, let's say, a bulletin board and we stand in front of it, we act as if we have orchestrated the whole thing, even if we didn't. You know, for me, I grew up gaining a bunch of perfect attendance awards. But I didn't want it. You know, I didn't want to go to school every day. My parents made me go. One morning, I threw up the dinner beforehand. I was really sick. I had like 103-degree fever. I threw up all over the stairs. And I said, Mom, I'm so sick. I just threw up. And she's like, go wash up and go get the bus. You know, I didn't want to go, but nevertheless, the end of the school year comes around, get my perfect attendance award. I'm so proud of it. You know, you guys didn't come to school every day. You know, I'm so proud. You guys didn't get it. I'm better than you because I got this award and you didn't. You know, pride will find a way to give yourself all the credit, no matter what it is. The eyes of pride have no room for anyone else except for your own, right? Only has eyes for you. Pride doesn't want others to be successful. Pride wants gain at other people's loss. In relationships, pride is saying, you live for me and for my happiness. At our jobs, pride says that I want to succeed at the expense of your failure. And this was a disease of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud man. So God intervened. He took a prideful man who thought he was God and made him a beast in order to show him that he is only human. What can we learn from this? Well, God most likely is not going to orchestrate this kind of event in your life. He's not going to bring you to a place where you're going to become completely like an animal and throw you out into the field. God will break those he desires to bless. You know, not only do we see this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, we see this throughout Scripture, in Genesis, in the life of Jacob. God wrestled with him and wrestled and wrestled until what happened? God touched the hip socket of Jacob, and he was now no longer to walk properly anymore. But as Jacob wrestled, and even in his pain, he clung to God, God finally blessed him. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul says this: "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" When you're full of yourself, you cannot be full of God. And God will sometimes have to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can start living for him. And it's at this end where we come to recognize our limitations and come to depend and trust in God. And it's at that point, it's in that complete dependence and trust where we can receive the blessing of God. And ultimately, that comes for us by way of the gospel. That's only through the gospel. And I think the gospel message is both devastating and wonderful. Right? It's devastating in the sense that no matter what you have accomplished, no matter how many awards and trophies you put upon that case and on that mantle, in God's eyes, it doesn't mean anything. That's devastating to us. We try so hard to accumulate all these things and accomplishments, and for us to bring it to God and for God to say, "Well, it doesn't really mean all that much," is devastating to us. See, not even Nebuchadnezzar levels of success can take us through into heaven. We may think we have a lot, but in God's eyes, we are simply a broken vessel. And that hurts our pride. That hurts us. It says that, are we just inherently not worth that much? The gospel is also wonderful. Because even though you are broken, God loves you. And it's in your brokenness that God loves you. And we know this because he sent Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life. He broke his own body on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross so that we may be healed and restored. Only when we become nothing before God, only when we come before Christ empty-handed, can we receive everything. When we are brought low, God raises us up with Christ. See, for Nebuchadnezzar, only when Nebuchadnezzar was stripped away of his humanity was he able to finally recognize that everything that he had was a gift of God. He finally got to the point where he was able to take the eyes off himself. And what happened? He lifted his eyes to heaven and lifted his eyes to God. And that is where he was restored. Again, for us to enter God's kingdom, We must come to him with empty hands, to take our eyes off ourselves and to lift our eyes to heaven, confessing our need for a Savior and for a Messiah. And if we do, even if we are left with no pride at all, if God strips us of everything and he breaks us down to we are nothing, in Christ, if we repent and receive him, you will gain everything. That's the promise of the gospel. It may seem at a moment you will lose everything, but in Christ, you will gain everything. And that is the blessing that he desires us to bless us with. Let's pray together. Father, if it's in your will, we know that it is a scary, a frightening prayer to pray that you will break us. You will put us in a place where we can only depend on you. But Father, if that is in your will, Lord, may you do it. For Lord, we don't want to gain the whole world and yet lose our soul. But we want to gain you and the eternity of joy in the kingdom of heaven as we reside in your home that you have set aside for us. Father, may you work in us so that we would repent, that we would not rest upon simply our comforts and our successes and our accomplishments, but you will give us the courage that we can receive in the Holy Spirit and in Christ to come empty-handed to you and to receive your blessing, to receive the gospel, to receive the hope that you've given us, knowing that there is nothing we can bring, nothing we can set at your feet that can take us into heaven. But Lord, all you simply ask us to bring is just faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So may we do that. May we not fear, for we know that you are with us. May we be humble before you, Lord. We thank you for this message, and we know that you will do a great work. And so we trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.